Mesopotamia. Oh, see, I am among Whitfield friends. I was always waiting for an audience that would appreciate that. I have many long-distant friends here and at Southern, and I pray for you often, and I am very glad for the good work that God is doing through you here, both at the seminary and at Boyce College. I am very much appreciative of my friendship with Dr. Haken. I consider him a model scholar, both in the classroom and the way he cares for his students and his writing and as a churchman. Also appreciate very much my favorite American church historian, Dr. Wills, who is here. And like the author of Hebrews, time will not permit for me to go on and on about the great faculty that is here. I am afraid for Southern Seminary that someday you will be judged for having been so jealous and collecting such a great collection of scholars and keeping them to yourselves. There is a biblical principle of sharing, which you folks at Southern ought to keep in mind. And it's also great to be here speaking about George Whitfield. Not too far from where I used to teach at Fags Manor, Pennsylvania, there was a little Presbyterian church, and back in the 1740s, George Whitfield went there to speak, and well over 10,000 came out to hear him. This is, of course, the population of Lancaster County at the time, and they all gather at an oak grove in Fags Manor, Pennsylvania. And after Whitfield's preaching, a small Presbyterian church was founded there by Samuel Blair. Samuel Blair then set up his own version of a log college, and his principal student was Samuel Davies, the Presbyterian missionary to Anglican Virginia, who would go on to be president of the Presbyterian Institution of Princeton College. And of course, we all know the story that George Whitfield died in Newburyport, Massachusetts, that he is buried at Old South Church, which is a Presbyterian church in Newburyport, Massachusetts.
Amen.
So, all that is to say that I think we can put the question to rest. What would Whitfield do today? He would be a Presbyterian.
Amen.
And I'm glad to know I'm not the only one in the room. Sometimes we get a complex. My topic is Whitfield and the Wesleys and friendship. In the constellation of the many friends and associates of George Whitfield, one of the most fascinating stars is John Wesley. Joined by, and perhaps the only suitable one to match, his brother Charles. Their friendship, like many, I suppose, began in college. This was not any college, it was Oxford, and this was not any friendship. The transatlantic phenomenon that we know as the Great Awakening is owing in many respects to these three figures. These three were at the beginning of the Methodist movement, which eventually evolved into the Methodist Church today. And not one of them has waned in influence. Some 300 years, in the case of Whitfield, or so in the case of the Wesleys, after their respective births. And so we consider Whitfield and the Wesleys and friendship. Reflecting back on his entrance to Oxford, George Whitfield in a sermon would write, "I went to Oxford without a friend. I had not a servant. I had not a single person to introduce me. But God, by his Holy Spirit, was pleased to raise me up to preach for his great name's sake. Through his divine spirit, I continue to this day and feel my affections are as strong as ever toward the work and the people of the living God." And that is in one of his sermons, published in the collection of sermons that's put out by Hendrickson on page 335, if you want to track it down. Now, usually we consider the end of that quote, Whitfield's insistence that his laser focus in his life is preaching, powered by the Holy Spirit. But I want to go back to that first sentence. I went to Oxford without a friend. The lights in the harbor don't shine for me. Now, that's not a Whitfield quote. That's a Don Gibson lyric, and it was sung best by Johnny Cash, but that's another lecture. But that is a sad statement, is it not? I went to Oxford without a friend. And then he follows up with, I had not a servant. Now, I don't remember having a servant when I went to college either, so I'm not as quite sympathetic for him on that part, and not a person to introduce me. So Whitfield had no one to help him navigate these new social structures and the political structures of Oxford. In fact, he went into Oxford as a servitor, which meant that he would actually be a servant to others because he could not pay his way. And so he went to Oxford without a friend. We have a picture here emerging of George Whitfield. Charles Wesley would later write a poem about Whitfield, remembering Whitfield before their friendship, and he would recall in a rather sad line, he mused alone. Well, in the narrative arc that I am going to use to get at the Whitfield and Wesley's friendship, this would be the void, the emptiness, the dark with which we begin. Whitfield has no friends, and into this formlessness and void steps first Charles and then John. It was in the summer of 1733 when they first had breakfast. In fact, Charles Wesley was not even supposed to speak to George Whitfield because he was a servitor and Charles Wesley was an upperclassman. Not only did he speak to him, but he invited him to breakfast. And as Dalimore says, this friendship would be the most important friendship of his life. Well, that was the first time they had breakfast. Whitfield knew of Charles Wesley. He admired him from afar and Charles Wesley's Holiness Club. Whitfield joined it in 1733. When he joined it, their number climbed to 10. There were about 10 more that were sort of loosely associated with the group, and that comprised Oxford's famous Holiness Club. What did they do in this Holiness Club? Well, they would be the early motto of the army. They would be all that they can be. As Whitfield would go on to say, he learned to die to himself daily from his time in the Holiness Club. They would kick and strive and white-knuckle their way to heaven, or so they thought. Whitfield tried everything. He would even go out into the cold and into the bitter woods of Christ Church Walk, which maybe Dr. Hindmarsh did too while he was there at Christ Church, Oxford. He would go out in times of storm and the bitter cold of the winter evenings, and he would wait for hours for God to move upon his soul. He writes at one point that he gave up fruit. I like fruit. I don't know why fruit is an obstacle to coming to Christ, but Whitfield did, and so he gave up fruit. And not only did he give up fruit, but he also says he gave up friendships. Maybe it was these friendships through the Holiness Club that were a barrier to him coming to Christ. And so there he is, in the bitter cold of the evenings, without fruit and without friends. Then the time for the Wesleys at Oxford came to an end, and meanwhile, Whitfield was about to come upon the singular truth that would change his life. You must be born again. This is the doctrine of the new birth. The doctrine is going to be at the center of Whitfield's preaching, at the center of his theology. Either you are born again or you are damned. There is no more striving, no more kicking, no more white knuckling. Instead, Whitfield will simply rest in the finished work of Christ. Meanwhile, the Wesleys go to America, so George Whitfield decides to follow them. He heads for his first trip to America in 1738 to join the Wesleys. when he gets there, of course, he finds out that they had left under not the best of circumstances, and so he left too. But don't worry, he will be back again and again and again and again. Well, in December of 1738, they met up in London. They shared news of what was going on in each other's lives, and then they shared in communion, as John and Charles himself would both also have their born again, new birth moments. And for the brothers Wesley, it was entirely thanks to Martin Luther and his commentary prefaces. Charles would write about his conversion, of course, in his anniversary hymn, And Can It Be? A hymn that any Calvinist can enjoy, except perhaps for a word here or there that we just simply gloss over when we sing it. Of their first reunion in 1738, John Wesley would call it a time of, quote, sweet counsel together. And they talked well into the evening until 1:30 a.m. Now, I don't know if there are any Boyce College students are here. 1:30 is not late for a college student. That's sort of just when things are getting started at 1:30 a.m. But you have to remember, these are disciplined people who go to bed early and get up very early. And so 1:30 a.m. is a very long time for them. Next comes, in the well-known story, George Whitefield gets ordained, and then he finds himself uninvited from pulpits, and he goes outdoors. His first outdoor preaching is at Bristol, February 17 of 1739. It was actually recommended to him to preach outdoors by Hal Harris, and it's a wonder to me that we're not having this conversation about George Whitefield and Hal Harris. If there was a recipe for friendship, it would be this. Hal Harris recommended to him to preach outdoors, and perhaps even more as a symbol of their friendship, it was Hal Harris who gave up the love of his life to George Whitefield. Her name was Elizabeth James. She was a widow, formerly Elizabeth Gwynn. She and Hal Harris had engaged in a letter campaign and in a friendship. But Hal Harris quickly recognized that Whitefield was the better man, that Whitefield was engaged in a more important work than he was, and that Whitefield needed her more than he did. And so he says he, quote, resigned her to Bro Whit, was his abbreviation for Brother Whitefield. But Hal Harris is not who we're talking about. We're talking about the Wesleys. When Whitefield went outdoors at Bristol, he was met with great success. He has a congregation of 30,000 people at Bristol, and his star is quickly rising in Great Britain. At this point, Whitefield decides to leave. Now, I've read Harry Stout on the Divine Dramatists. I've thought deeply about this issue of Whitefield and celebrity, and I've come to the conclusion that if Whitefield was truly bent on being a celebrity, he would not have left England in 1739. He would have stayed, and he would have continued to foster his rising star. But he decided to leave, and of course this raised a question, what to do with his Bristol congregation and what to do with his Bristol ministry. And so he decides to turn it over to his friend, John Wesley. We have now, we started with the formless and void, we have now the creation of the friendship of Whitefield and the Wesleys. It was 7 years in the making. It started in 1733, and it went to 1739. But as any good story has it, we now wait for the other shoe to drop, because after creation comes the fall. The fall comes, as was alluded to earlier in the lecture, when Wesley could not restrain himself from going after Whitefield's Calvinism, and specifically the doctrine of predestination. Wesley, before he starts casting lots, was also intrigued by the signs of essentially what we would call emotional, ecstatic, outward behavior. Jonathan Edwards is going to come to address these things in his religious affections, that such expressions are not necessarily signs, very crucial designation Edwards makes there, not necessarily signs of a genuine religious affection. But Edwards hadn't written that book yet, and so John Wesley takes these signs to, in fact, be genuine signs, and to confirm that he is on the right path. This then leads him to cast the lots. And so he writes, "We made four lots and desired what our Lord to show, what he would have me to do. The answer was, preach and print." And so Wesley preached, and so Wesley printed. This, of course, is the sermon that was mentioned earlier, Free Grace. In it, Whitfield makes the case that the doctrine of predestination makes all preaching in vain, that the doctrine of predestination removes any motive for pursuing holiness. And he goes on to say, as we heard earlier, it is a doctrine full of blasphemy, of such blasphemy as I should dread to mention, but that the honor of our gracious God and the cause of truth will not suffer me to be silent. Wesley goes on to say it destroys all of his, God's, attributes at once. It overturns both his justice, mercy, and truth. Yea, it represents the most holy God as worse than the devil, as both more false, more cruel, more unjust. This is the blasphemy clearly contained in the horrible decree of predestination. And here I fix my foot. On this I join issue with every asserter of it. You represent God as worse than the devil, more false, more cruel, more unjust. But you say, you will prove it by Scripture. Hold! What will you prove by Scripture? That God is worse than the devil? It cannot be. Whatever the Scripture proves, it cannot prove this. Whatever be its true meaning, it cannot mean this. So we have the fall of the friendship. Whitfield responds in letters, unaware that the plan is to print the sermon, thinking in these letters that he could perhaps stave off this rift that is to come. So he sends a letter to Wesley in which he writes, "I hear, honored sir, that you are about to print a sermon against predestination. It shocks me to think of it. What will be the consequences but controversy? If people ask my opinions, what shall I do? I have a critical part to act. God enable me to behave aright. Silence on both sides will be best. It is noised abroad already that there is a division between you and me, and my heart within me is grieved." Well, the toothpaste was already out of the tube, and so the sermon was published. When there's a friendship, and one side of the friendship is shocked and aghast, and the other is accusing one of blasphemy and playing into the hands of Satan himself, it's likely safe to say that there is now an awkwardness in the friendship. I'm reminded of Luther, his first letter to Leo X. He says, "I think you're a good man. I wish you were a pope in different times. Perhaps if you were a pope in better times, then your good qualities could show forth." Of course, a few months later, the Pope excommunicates Luther. Luther turns around and calls Leo Antichrist. That's sort of a break in a relationship. And so a friendship forged over 7 years comes to a fall in about a month or so. It's about a month or so in the making, and about a year or so in the revealing. And the time of controversy is 1739 to 1740. Whitfield does leave for America, and he does publish his response, his 31-page pamphlet response to Wesley. Redemption will eventually come to this relationship, but it will be a long time in coming. Throughout this period of the fall, which largely goes from 1739 until Whitfield's death of 1770, I do think Whitfield tried. As Dr. Gaddis has referenced in his lecture, and as he has also gone into print in his introduction to his two-volume collection of Whitfield's sermons, available through Crossway and perhaps in the bookstore, Whitfield's efforts to step aside in the leadership of the Calvinist societies of the Methodist movement, in evidence of his humility, is, I think, an attempt to somehow heal this breach between him and the Wesleys. There was an occasion in 1753 in which John Wesley was convinced that he was dying. He had a case, as it was called, of galloping consumption, which I'm assuming is worse than consumption if it's galloping towards you. And so John Wesley wrote his epitaph, and George Whitfield wrote, "I am now hastening to London to pay my last respects to my dying friend." But amidst all of these flows, there are also ebbs. Whitfield would often write of how he was deserted, censured, maligned, and judged. And while he doesn't come out and name Wesley all of the time, Wesley is in fact to blame on many of the occasions in which that is true. Whitfield takes these to heart. He does not lament that these things are happening to them. Rather, he takes them as means by which God humbles him and keeps him humble. But nevertheless, this is a friendship that has fallen on hard times. There would be other friends for George Whitfield, other associates, other admirers, and of course, there would be plenty of other detractors. Some of these friendships come from odd places. David Hume actually admired George Whitfield. And then, of course, there's Benjamin Franklin. Harry Stout has already written of this odd couple, this unlikely friendship between Ben Franklin and George Whitfield. It might have to do with something to the effect that Ben Franklin made a lot of money off of George Whitfield. He was very busy publishing George Whitfield to a very hungry audience for George Whitfield in America. So money might have had something to do with it. But it was deeper for Franklin. He admired Whitfield's character. He spoke often of the unassailable integrity of George Whitfield. And then there's also Jonathan Edwards. There's a fascinating relationship between Edwards and Whitfield. On two occasions, Whitfield spoke at Edwards Church in Northampton. The first time was in 1740. Edwards wrote a letter to Whitfield inviting him to come. He speaks of how he is fearful that Whitfield would be disappointed in New England, that he might have less success here than in other places. Why? Because this was a land that was awash in light, and yet the people of New England were hard. This was rocky soil. But Edwards writes, "But yet I hope in the power and mercy of God that has appeared so triumphant in the success of your labors in other places, that he will send a blessing with you, even to us, though we are unworthy of it." He goes on to speak of how God has blessed him, of how he has heard that Whitfield is full of a spirit of zeal for the promotion of real, vital piety, and that he trusts God will use him if he were to come to his congregation and come to New England. He closes his letter by saying, "I fear it is too much for me to desire a particular remembrance in your prayers, when I consider how many thousands do doubtless desire it, who can't all be particularly mentioned, and I am far from thinking myself worthy to be distinguished. So you see a certain deference here to Whitfield as Edwards writes to him. Whitfield did come, and the response Edwards reflects on in a letter that he wrote to Whitfield following Whitfield's trip. And he says to him, "I have joyful tidings to send you concerning the state of religion in this place. It has been gradually reviving and prevailing more and more ever since you were here. Religion has become abundantly more the subject of conversation. Other things that seem to impede it are for the present laid aside. I have reason to think that a considerable number of our young people, some of them children, have already been savingly brought home to Christ. I hope salvation has come to this house." He's talking about his own home, his own house, his own children. "I hope salvation has come to this house since you were in it, with respect to one, if not more, of my children. The Spirit of God seems to be at work with others of the family. That blessed work seems now to be going on in this place, especially among those that are young." Edwards always paid close attention to the youth of his church, and so he is especially grateful to Whitfield's impact on the youth of his church. Whitfield would make a second visit in 1744. And one of my favorite lines from Jonathan Edwards comes in a letter of his reflections of Whitfield's second visit. And the line is this: "He," meaning George Whitfield, "he, with his lady, was here at Northampton." Isn't that a great line? "He, with his lady." His lady, of course, is his wife, Elizabeth. She accompanied him on one of his trips. And Edwards refers to her as his lady. Okay, maybe that's more meaningful to you, apparently, than it is to me, rather than it is to you. But for some reason, I find that to be a fascinating line. "He was there for a week in July, and so that he endeared himself much to me, he appeared in a more desirable temper of mind and more solid and judicious in his thoughts and prudence in his conduct than when he was here before." He goes on to say his manner was to preach every day, commonly twice a day, sometimes three times. His preaching was attended in New England with no such remarkable effects and awakenings and reviving religion as ever before. There were commonly great and crowded congregations where he preached, and he was heard with great attention and many affected. So he is speaking of the unprecedented reception of Whitfield and Whitfield's preaching. Praise from Caesar is praise indeed. Edwards was also involved in a bit of a controversy regarding Whitfield. It was a controversy that involved gossip of second hand. Thomas Clapp was purporting to say that Edwards said, now you've got to follow this, Clapp is saying that Edwards said that Whitfield told him that Whitfield had a design of turning out of their places the greater part of ministers in New England and supplying their pulpits with ministers from Great Britain and Ireland. The great dastardly conspiracy to get rid of all of the New England ministers and replace them with the English and the Irish. There were actually two versions of this rumor floating around New England. The other version had it that Whitfield was desirous to replace them with ministers from Scotland. Even more fiendish to have Scottish ministers all over New England. Edwards says he was exceedingly astonished to hear of this. He goes on to write of how, again, shocked he is of the gross slander of Whitfield. Slanders that, he says, are greatly to be lamented by all true lovers of the Christian religion, which consists so much in love and forgiveness, that Mr. Whitfield should be pursued with so much violence, an appearance of inveterate opposition and indefatigable endeavors to blacken him to the utmost. Edwards longs for a time when the virtues of Christianity would prevail, and that these attempts to smear Whitfield would fade. But for all of this, they were not friends. In fact, at one point, Edward says, "Yet he never made so much of an intimate of me, a friend of me, as of some others." And Whitfield had friendships with other ministers. We mentioned Old South Church in Newburyport, and his minister there was Jonathan Parsons, who was converted by Whitfield. And then Whitfield preached up in Newburyport, and the congregation that converted was turned out of their church. And so Whitfield united a turned-out congregation with a turned-out minister. And Whitfield often returned to Old South Church, and it is there that he, in fact, did die on a Sunday morning at 6 a.m. But it was not these ministers that would have the role, the place in Whitfield's life that John Wesley was to have. As George Whitfield was preparing to leave for what would be his last transatlantic trip and tour of America, of course he did not know that to be the case, but nevertheless, the thought dawned on him that he might not make it back. He knew he was preaching himself to death and that his days were numbered. So Whitfield left instructions that Wesley would be the one to preach his memorial service. And so it happened. And so on November 18th, 1770, John Wesley preached the official memorial service for George Whitfield. And so we finally have a redemption of the friendship. In the sermon for Whitfield, Wesley recalls the broad strokes of Whitfield's life. And then Wesley quotes some of the obituaries that had circulated. And he notes that while they are glowing, they show you, meaning to the audience, they show you only the preacher. And Wesley says, they do not show you the man. And so Wesley desires to show them the man. And this is what he says. Mention has already been made of his unparalleled zeal, his indefatigable activity, his tenderheartedness to the afflicted, and charitableness toward the poor. But should we not likewise mention his deep gratitude to all whom God had used as instruments of good to him, of whom he did not cease to speak in the most respectful manner, even to his dying day? Should we not mention that he had a heart susceptible of the most generous and most tender friendship? I have frequently thought that this, of all others, was the distinguishing part of his character. How few have we known of so kind a temper, of so large and flowing affections? Was it not principally by this that the hearts of others were so strangely drawn and knit to him? Can anything but love beget love? This shone in his very countenance and continually breathed in all his words, whether in public or private. Was it not this which, quick and penetrating as lightning, flew from heart to heart, which gave life to his sermons, his conversations, his letters? Ye are witnesses. Again, the line, should we not mention that he had a heart susceptible of the most generous and most tender friendship. What was the source of this friendship, Wesley asks. He answers, it was the love of God shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Ghost. This causes Wesley to launch into a 10-paragraph discussion of Whitfield's theology. 10 substantial paragraphs. And if you were my college students, you'd already be Googling the sermon and reading those 10 paragraphs and not paying any attention to me. But when you do Google them, make sure you read paragraph 2. And it sounds to me like a little bit of Whitfield's Calvinism rubbed off. I'll just read it for you. His fundamental point was, give God all the glory of whatever is good in man. And in the business of salvation, set Christ as high and man as low as possible. With this point, he and his friends at Oxford, the original Methodists, so-called, set out. Their grand principle was, there is no power by nature and no merit in man. They insisted all power to think, speak, or act aright is and from the Spirit of Christ, and all merit is not in man, how high soever in grace, but merely in the blood of Christ. So he and they taught, there is no power in man till it is given him from above. To do one good work, to speak one good word, or to form one good desire. No power to do that. For it is not enough to say all men are sick of sin. No, we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. It follows that all children of men are by nature children of wrath. We are all guilty before God, liable to death, temporal and eternal. And then he says, you are not ignorant that these are the fundamental doctrines which he everywhere insisted on. And may they not be summed up, as it were, in two words? The new birth and justification by faith. When he finishes his 10 paragraphs, he's not done, because John Wesley composed a hymn just for the occasion of Whitfield's death and memorial service. And the hymn is entitled, Servant of God, Well Done. Well, all of this has me thinking about a theology of friendship. It seems odd, in one way maybe, to speak of a theology of friendship. But many theologians have, and I think of one in particular that stands out, and it's Augustine. Of course, the Greeks and the Romans had a lot to say about friendship. Plato, Aristotle, they all spent a great deal of time thinking about what constitutes friendship and what friendship is. Perhaps this has reached a summation point in Cicero's definition of friendship when he says, friendship is nothing other than agreement on all things divine and human, along with goodwill and affection. Augustine quoted this often in letters to his friends. He would speak of this definition when he was reminiscing of his friendship in the Confessions. He writes of this in Book 4 of the Confessions. You may know this story well. There is a death of a friend that has such an impact on Augustine that he can't even bring himself to name his friend. And this death of an unnamed friend is one of the means by which God uses human instruments to bring Augustine to himself. There is his friendship with Alypius. Alypius was younger. He was looked to Augustine as a mentor. They were both from Phigast. Alypius followed him to Rome. They were together in Milan in the garden when Augustine was converted. They were baptized together. They were ordained as priests together. They became bishops together in neighboring bishoprics, and they died about the same time. Augustine would also speak of friendship in the city of God. Near the end, he has this great line in which he says, "Is not the unfeigned confidence and mutual love of true and good friends our one solace in human society, filled as it is with misunderstandings and calamities?" Clinging, as it were, to a good friend in the storms of life. But Augustine offers us, I think, his mature thoughts on friendship in a letter to Marcianus. This is one of Augustine's last letters. It's letter number 258, CCLVIII, if you want the Roman numerals. He recalls of their great friendship early on, but it was not, in fact, a true friendship. Because while they were united in things human, they were not united in things divine. But then he hears of Marcianus's conversion. And this is what he writes. Thanks be therefore to the Lord, that he is good enough to make you a friend of mine now at last. For now we have that agreement with kindliness and affection about things human and divine. He's quoting Cicero. But then he adds, in Christ Jesus, who is our real peace. In two commandments, Christ has summed up all God's injunctions, saying, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And the first of these is agreement with kindliness and affection about things divine, as we love the Lord with our whole being. In the second, there is agreement about things human. If you are with me in holding these two commandments with tenacity, our friendship will be genuine and everlasting, and it will join us not merely to each other, but also to the Lord himself. Augustine will tell us that ultimately the friendship that matters is friendship with God. And that friendship with God is made possible only by that doctrine that was so crucial to Whitfield, the new birth. But God, in his goodness and grace and mercy, is kind in giving us friends along the way. Thank you.
Well, we have time for some questions, and Steve has a mic to bring it to you when you have a question.
My plan was to run out the clock, not leave any time for questions. I guess I didn't pull that off as well as I had hoped.
5 minutes.
5 minutes.
Concerning Whitfield and the questions about the new birth and the controversy, do you think he was referring to what Jesus referred to in John, when he referred to the water and of the Spirit, that you'd be reborn again, and that he was talking to Nicodemus about? Do you think he was zeroing on that, being as, he was evangelical to me, the way his preaching was, kind of like Augustine. It was, borderline, and that guy laid it out, and like any other, so I'm just thinking his...
Yeah, that's a great text. John 3 is a great text for the doctrine of the new birth, that you need to be born from above, born again. What does this mean, born of the Spirit? So the doctrine of regeneration is what we're talking about, and it's simply preaching of the new birth. The sermon that probably got Whitfield in trouble was the almost Christian sermon. And so what makes you an almost Christian? Well, being an Anglican, sorry, Lee, just makes you an almost Christian. You have to be born again. You have to be born again. And so that's the doctrine. It's interesting, though, that Wesley says after that, and justification by faith. And we're in an interesting moment in evangelicalism, where for much of evangelicalism there was an agreement on justification by faith. And we find ourselves in an interesting moment currently in evangelicalism, where there's a significant discussion over the doctrine of justification by faith. But Wesley's inclusion of it there, I think, is noteworthy. There was another question.
Just a clarification. I think you said that the hymn written was by John Wesley. I may be wrong. I thought it was Charles.
Charles wrote his own poem, as far as I know, his own memorial. But I thought the hymn was John Wesley.
Okay.
I'm happy to be corrected.
I may be wrong. I thought it was Charles. I'm just questioning.
Charles had his own.
Okay.
And I was going to quote from that, but I just but okay. I'm pretty sure that was. That John Wesley, I'm looking to the expert in the room. There is a biographer in the room that I'm hoping will bail me out here.
Okay.
I'm pretty sure that was John's.
Whitfield turned his congregation over to Wesley at Kingswood Colliers. And I'm reading Joseph Belcher. He basically states that Wesley used the custom of casting lots to determine, since he's a high churchman, He didn't believe in outdoor preaching. It made him uncomfortable. And then he was convicted when he saw so many being converted under Whitfield's ministry. Could you elaborate on that? Is that true, that he used
the casting of lots?
Casting lots and opening the scripture to, well, it wasn't really casting lots. It was opening the scripture to whatever came first. Yeah. And that he cast that aside and decided to be a field preacher.
Yes. And I think it's in a broader context of looking for signs. And so when there would be these outward, this is what preceded the casting of lots in this particular case, is as he preached in these sort of outbursts of expression that were not just a moment or sort of moment thing, but extended outbursts. Wesley took those as signs. And then on top of that, there's the casting of lots. So I think it's in a broader context of his sort of looking for external signs of a divine imprimatur, as it were. In the Dalimore biography, there's a nice little appendix where Whitfield reflects on the casting of lots in Wesley. Of course, he's not only is he unhappy with the decision that Wesley reached, but he is suspicious of this as a healthy methodology. And so Whitfield himself reflected on this method of Wesley's.
I might have missed this, but can you briefly sketch exactly what were the conditions or how they reconciled Wesley and Whitfield? What caused that?
I think it's just at the end of Whitfield's designation for Wesley to preach his memorial service. And so my personal sort of take on this, as I try to look in on this, is that I think Whitfield had always hoped for the best in Wesley, that he was very charitable about Wesley. He, of course, on the theology, and this is what I think, if we could develop this a little bit further, I think this is a friendship that is not strong because it diminishes theological difference and distinctive and debate. It's a friendship that ultimately proves strong because of theological difference and distinctive and debate. So Whitfield is very much going to engage Wesley's, what he sees as a wrong-headed theology. But I think at the same time, he does try and he does hope for the best and he is after some sort of reconciliation, but it doesn't really come into the end. And then that's such a revealing statement, I think, that Wesley makes that I think does reveal something of the true friendship that did exist between them despite the fall. Last one.
Thank you. Did Wesley have the same affection towards Whitfield?
Well, I think that's what comes out in that.
Does it?
Okay. Yeah, I think that's what comes out in that. And, of course, you're not going to, it's very poor taste. It's not a nicety of decorum, is that how you put it? Or decorum of niceties to malign somebody in their memorial service. But I still think the extent to which the sermon does that is telling. And then also the extensive theological discussion and appreciation. He says that these doctrines, we would honor this man best by clinging to these doctrines. That's how he starts off the end of that sermon. That's very telling to me of ultimately the impact here in the relationship. Thank you.
Well, again, that's to our